We've seen that Paul has gone on the offensive against his critics in the church at Corinth. These super apostles, so-called, no doubt by their own designating themselves, who came in after he had left the church that he had founded and planted, and the spiritual children that he, through the Lord's use of his ministry, had begotten. They had come in, they had criticized Paul and pointed to various things they thought were defective in his teaching and in his practice. He then has gone on the offensive against them. He's charged them, as we saw in chapter 11, with preaching another Jesus. Well, there's really only one, so of course this other one is a counterfeit Jesus. A Jesus that where the cross isn't very prominent. But apparently only the crown and the pleasure and the prosperity and all of that is prominent. A different spirit, not the spirit of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Holy Spirit, headed by love, which is a serving impulse that the Lord plants in us by His Holy Spirit, but a different spirit, a self-promoting spirit. And a different gospel. Instead of the gospel of salvation through Christ alone, these super apostles apparently were preaching some kind of a works righteousness, some kind of a gospel other than one that necessitated the cross. We could do the work ourselves with just trying a bit harder and then be richly rewarded for our efforts. We're not sure exactly what these super apostles were preaching, but it wasn't the true gospel. As for himself, Paul preached and lived the cross of Christ, crucified. Recall his having come initially to Corinth, and he said, I determined to know amongst you nothing but Christ and him crucified. That wouldn't have gone over well initially in Corinth. Corinth was a city that was flourishing commercially, and there were a fair number of philosophical schools there at Corinth, and people were prepared to talk about all sorts of things, but a man who was executed by the Romans, who claimed to be the savior of all who trusted him and committed themselves to him, nobody was going to buy that. Paul was happy to preach that, reckoning that since it was the true gospel, of which he wasn't ashamed, and that it was the power of God unto salvation, God would be pleased to use the preaching of that truth effectually to call people out of death into life. And God did. But then recall Paul's many afflictions. He didn't just preach Christ crucified. He lived a crucified life. We saw that list of terrible afflictions at the end of chapter 11 last week, where Paul was not only afflicted in his circumstances, but pressed from within by agonies and burdens for the churches, for the individual believers and so forth. He had suffered much for Christ's sake, just as God had said he would when God had sent Ananias to pray for Paul that he might receive his sight after he had been struck blind on Damascus Road. That was the cross. But what about the crown? The crown is part of the gospel. It's not just about a death. It's not just about the forgiveness of sins. There's a positive dimension. New life. New relationships. Reconciled to God. And not only reconciled being on peaceful and civil terms, but being on loving terms with God as His adopted children. The sure hope of glory, all of that. What about that? Well, Paul speaks of that in the opening verses of our passage for tonight. Yet even his glimpse of the crown was attended with a painful and lasting affliction that God gave to the apostle to serve, ever to drive him to the Lord's sufficient grace. So Paul continues to boast in his weaknesses, through which he tells us he is truly made strong. And by implication, encourages us to know that we should boast in our weaknesses. Come to that point of boasting in them. Being committed to seeing in them what God is doing through them to make us strong, to purify us, to deepen our appetite for His grace, and to work in us capacities to apprehend rightly the glory that is to be ours ultimately in Christ. Just as He boasted in the cross, through which He was made alive as a new creature in Christ, the cross kills, it executes. But contrary to fallen and finite human logic, Paul boasted in that instrument of execution as the one thing that made him alive. So Paul is boasting in his afflictions and his weaknesses, his vulnerabilities that make him susceptible to pain and even injury. He boasts in those as that through which God is doing something to heal him, to strengthen him, to bless him. In verses 1 to 6, Paul continues his wisely foolish boasting. Now, this is what makes the reading of this portion of his letter somewhat difficult. 2 Corinthians is a very difficult letter to read because running in the background are the concerns that Paul had communicated to him by people from the church in Corinth and by Titus. We don't know what all those concerns were. We have to gather them, what they were, from what Paul says in response to them. The same sort of thing is happening in 1 Corinthians. A delegation had come to Paul to report on various things. But 2 Corinthians is even more challenging. But this language and the way that Paul's speaking is challenging when he talks about being foolish and then really being wise and so forth. So just to remind ourselves, we've got to be careful how we read this portion of God's word. Paul has been, last week we saw, and even in weeks prior to that, in chapter 11, Paul has been reduced to playing the wise fool. That is to say, he plays the foolish part of having to talk about his humility. Embarrassing thing, the last thing that a humble person wants to do. But why does Paul seem so weak and not impressive the way that these super apostles are? And Paul has to touch on that. Look, bear with me. It's going to appear to be foolish, but it's because I'm humble in Christ. And I'm talking about it now, though it embarrassed me, for your sake, so that you might see that my concern is to engage you to Christ and not to any other thing. All right. So that's how Paul's been talking. And he goes on in this. But he says, boasting is necessary. This is concluding or drawing to a preliminary conclusion. Paul's speaking in this way. In the opening verse of our chapter, boasting is necessary. I've had to do this because of where you are under you've been beguiled by these super apostles. And I've had to tell you why I appear to be so weak and laden with defects and problems the way that my critics are speaking of me. Though he says it's not profitable. A person in a healthy state doesn't need to do that. A congregation in a healthy state doesn't need to have their father in the faith come and bear his heart and soul in that way for them. But because he loves them, he's been willing to do it. So boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable. But he says, I've got something else here that I have to speak about. And it may sound to you foolish. It may sound to you like boasting. But Paul says, I want to talk about visions and revelations of the Lord. The super apostles, whatever they claim, they've had nothing like this. Now, you see, Paul has laid out his credentials in the most lurid terms at the end of chapter 11 in terms of all that he suffered. The super apostles look at that and they say, now, how can a man possibly endure all that stuff? Why would he do it? Why would all that come upon him? If he's preaching a God of salvation, he should not suffer that way. He's obviously not preaching the true gospel or a complete gospel because he is suffering. His God doesn't take care of him. Well, the problem, and Paul makes this clear, is that those who go down that road wind up with the people who are at the cross of Jesus, looking up, seeing the dying man and saying, he said he would save others. He can't even save himself. Now, why did Jesus die on that cross? Was it because he couldn't throw off his enemies the way that Samson threw off his enemies with his great strength? Jesus himself says, I could summon legions of angels. With a word, Jesus made soldiers fall to the ground. But he submitted to it because he loves his people. The life I now live in the flesh, says Paul, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Why does the apostle go through all these afflictions? He loves his people, Christ's people. He loves the people of the Lord, and he will gladly endure those afflictions. That's a mark of a true apostle. The fake ones would never go through something like this. But then he goes on to these visions and revelations of the Lord. In these verses, he speaks of the ecstatic experience he had, wherein he saw and heard glorious heavenly things. This experience is outlined for us in verses 2-4, where he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago. Now, you think, here we are, he's talking about another man. What's this got to do with anything? Well, he's talking about himself, but he's talking in this term where he sort of objectifies himself. Because he's talking about visions and revelations that he had. You flip ahead and you read in verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. That's where Paul makes it clear. He's talking about himself. But because he's a humble man, he wants to sort of just, look, I'm embarrassed to talk about this. I don't even want to talk about it. I experienced it, but I'm not even really permitted to speak about it. Whatever that means. But I'm going to give a glimpse. I'm going to hint to you about it. I know a man. I know this man. Not me. Don't worry about me. 14 years ago, whether it was an objective experience of being transported to heaven for a time, the way that God took Enoch and he didn't go through death, whether it was that way or it was just a vision, it doesn't matter. It was an apprehension of the highest heaven. Called up to paradise, heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. And these are visions and revelations of the Lord, says Paul. And Paul surely would gladly have stayed there. Where do you think he got the notion that to die is gain? How could he write that? Did he just suppose it? Had he ever died? Had he ever been to heaven? Yes. That's what he's talking about here. He had been to heaven. In a real, true, infallible apprehension of glory. He was given a vision. Or transported there, possibly, as he says. We're told that it took place 14 years before Paul's writing this letter. When would that have been? And where would that have been? Well, certainly falling within the time frame is Paul's first missionary journey, where he went to Lystra and Derbe in Acts chapter 14. And in verses 19 and 20, the Jews came down from Antioch and stirred up the people, and they stoned Paul, and they left him for dead. Well, that may have been what he's talking about. He may have died. We have people who talk about their near-death experiences and this great light that they saw and all that. It may have been a real death and a real heavenly visitation. But Paul doesn't elaborate, and we shouldn't elaborate. The point is that Paul experienced for a time heaven, whether in a vision or in a personal visitation. His was like the more prolonged experience of John on the Isle of Patmos in the book of Revelation, where, as it were, the clouds are parted. The curtain that separates time from eternity and the world in which we live from the heavenly places that we don't see, that's opened for John, and he sees it and he describes it. And by his words, in a sense, he takes us all there. And we know, and we should realize, we should be comforted by the fact that these heavenly realities are transpiring. God is on his throne. God is in sovereign control of all the things going on, all of the tribulations, all of the persecutions. God is the one who's going to bring the world to its consummation and the completion and perfection of his people at the end of the age, and judgment of all the enemies of God and his people. Well, it's the same thing. Paul sees it in a briefer compass, a vision of heaven. After then, the briefest mention of this gloriously exalted experience, what we might say is the ministry of the throne, the vision of God's glorious throne. You catch a vision of that, you're never the same. And Paul never was the same. You say, well, I want a vision like that. Paul is hinting to us, and that's all that we need. If you have faith, that faith will work on that. That's way more than Jesus gave the Canaanite woman when she was coming looking for mercy for her daughter, afflicted by the devil. Jesus didn't say, well, let me tell you what heaven's like. He ignored her, he insulted her, called her a dog. And that was it. That was enough for faith to feed upon. He's acknowledged me. At least as a dog. Dogs even get crumbs on the master's table. You know, some people say, you go to hell. If you could go to hell, take a preacher to hell, he'll preach like he's never preached before. That sounds logical, I'm sure. But I don't know of anybody who's been to hell. I don't know of any preachers who've been to hell. I don't know of any visions of hell in the Bible. Except seeing the anguish of the rich man and what Jesus speaks about. But there are visions of heaven. And when we catch these visions, when we see that there's a God on the throne, our God, he's in sovereign control. And he's using all things, as Paul says in Romans 8:28, to cause them to work together for our good. That gives us comfort, that gives us confidence and assurance. It strengthens us. It's the ministry of the throne in the right way, not just obsession with heaven and golden streets and all that stuff on harps. Where do they get those ideas from? Harps and golden streets. Golden streets in the book of Revelation, but that's imagery. That's not talking about a literal city. It's talking about something, and it's making it clear. It's like that. It's an image to describe something that's indescribable. Okay, Paul experienced that, and then he seems to play it down in verses 5 and 6. On behalf, he says, of such a man, I will boast. He's saying this, you didn't know your father in the faith had experienced anything like this, did you? I mean, in a sense, I'm revealing another man, another side to the man you thought you knew here. On behalf of such a man who experienced this, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast. I'm going to stick with who you know, the man you know. except in regard to my weaknesses. I'm going to boast in that. Now he's seen heaven for himself. Whatever it means to hear things inexpressible, which a man is not permitted to speak. And you say, well, Paul's speaking about it now. He's violating the canons of heaven. No, not exactly. He's he's alluding to it. He's not saying the things that he heard. It probably would intoxicate us. We would need far more thorns in our flesh than we have if he had said those inexpressible things. But he alludes to it just to make us understand that the end, he has seen the end, and it is indescribably wonderful. It is what the face of God was to Job when God appeared to Job at the end of all of his afflictions and pain and anguish and loss and devastation. And he was asking questions and raging at sometimes. And when he sees God's face, he says, I repent. I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now I've seen you and I repent in dust and ashes of all the low and inadequate thoughts I've had of you. This is that kind of glimpse that Paul gives. But he says, I'm not going to boast in that. I'm going to boast in my weaknesses. But he reminds us in verse 6, and this is all he's going to say about this. For if I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish. It's not like he's going to make something crazy up. He's not lost his mind. For I shall be speaking the truth. This really happened. This is true. This is what awaits us all. But I refrain from this so that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. What do you see in Paul? You see these afflictions coming upon him. What do you hear from him? He says, this is okay. This comports with the Christian life. This is part of the gospel. And there's a reason for it. You don't have to go to heaven and have your own vision. Just listen to what Paul says. And he gives us that tiny little glimpse so that we can reckon. And he knows what he's talking about here. He knows. He's seen the end. Okay. That's the exalted experience. But after that, he brings about this making or playing it down, we might say. And what he's really doing is giving us what should be the pilgrim's perspective on this glimpse of our final home. That is to say, we don't want to linger there. We don't want to be intoxicated by it. And we will be as we are now. We're not designed to live there yet. And we would become intoxicated by it. You remember when Moses said he wanted to see the face of God. God said, I can't show you my face. Show my face and you die. Now, you could see it through faith. You could see it through vision. You could see it, you know, by hind parts as you are sheltered in the crevice of the rock. But you can't see God directly and live. This is the pilgrim's perspective on this glimpse of our final glorious home. It becomes no intoxicating diversion from what God provides for our walk here and now. Because here and now, we do not live in the light of glory. It's a promise. But we live in the reality of God's sufficient grace. That provision is a grasping of God's sufficient grace through faith. Really a grasping of the ascended Christ. And we in him. Because Paul said that these are visions of the Lord. We saw the Lord in heaven. As John saw the vision of the throne and one sitting on the throne, and he gives us a description all in imagery, and he says it's like this, it's like that, it's like the other. And he says that there was the Lamb of God there too, the Lion of Judah. That provision then is really a grasp of the ascended Christ. And we in him, sitting enthroned in heaven, interceding for us. That's why Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians 3. If you've been crucified with Christ, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, not the things here below. But that doesn't make you of no earthly good. The more heavenly minded we are in that right way, walking by faith and counting God's grace as sufficient, we find it to be so. And we live very effectual and productive lives, fruitful lives here and now. So Paul returns to speaking of his afflictions, his agony, and his weaknesses. And you see again how contrary this is to expectation, and even it's counterintuitive. After all, if Jesus died to take us to heaven, and Paul's got he could give us an accurate report of what it was like. Wait, Paul. Don't just leave this. Let's go back to it. Tell us more about it. No. I've given you a peep. That's it. The book's closed. Because with that peep, I want you to know that's what lies at the end of this whole process. I've been talking to you about the cross and life through the cross, new life through the cross. I've been talking to you about afflictions and God causing all things, even and especially these afflictions, to work good in us. So let's go back to that. This is the veil of soul making. This is the workshop where our characters are formed, where God works in us and works in us capacity for feeding on glory and apprehending it rightly and living in it in the way that would comport with who we are in Christ and not intoxicate us. He's back to his weaknesses and how they're made to work by God's wise superintendence for the highest blessing of Paul and for all who are in Christ. This is the ministry of the thorn. The ministry of the throne gives us encouragement. We don't need to feed upon it. We just glimpse it, and it gives us encouragement. But here, the fare is more humble. A thorn. What was Paul's thorn? Drives scholars crazy. Well, he was struck blind on Damascus Road. Maybe he never really recovered his sight, even though Ananias prayed for him and something like scales fell off of Paul's eyes. Maybe his eyes and he couldn't see. Maybe he was, sick in other ways. It could be any number of things. It's impossible for us to know. And we should understand that its ambiguity is by divine design. What we can know about is that it was a painful but not mortal affliction. Paul is not afflicted by a sword or a spear in the flesh, but a thorn. We also know that it was instrumentally applied to Paul by Satan. And therefore, the thorn was in its nature evil. Verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. So in itself, it's evil. However, it was ultimately a provision from God, who sinlessly used Satan's cruel and sinful affliction for purposes of higher blessing for Paul and for the apostles' greater and more enduring usefulness. Here's the effect, even on the great apostle, here's the effect the visions had. He didn't even let himself think about them much. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, God had to add ballast to my life to keep me from just floating away, to keep me from exalting myself. There was given this thorn in the flesh to keep me, he says it twice, from exalting myself. Something in that vision tells a person who sees it that I am what this serpent promised Eve she would be. I am God, something in that vision to a man who hasn't yet been perfected in grace. Something tells him, I am as exalted as I could possibly be. And you know, God will, if you dare think about this, God will give to us through Christ what we tried to get on the cheap through a snake. He will make us to be Christ-like in every way except He's divine and we're still creatures. But we are perfected in glory. Our character is Christ-like. There's no possibility of sinning in heaven. No possibility of doing anything wrong. Nothing will be painful. Nothing will be contrary. Everything will be delightful and wondrous. There will be powers that we have that we can't even begin to imagine. And if all of that begins to come to us where we are right now, we'll be like children. 5-6-year-old children put behind the wheel of a car. Go ahead, take it for a spin. It's not going to be a pleasant ending to that ride. So by God's loving kindness and wisdom, He superintended and sinlessly used Satan to buffet Paul so that he didn't exalt himself. The point of that vision was not for the man to think, here's where I want to stay, on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. Let's stay here. Let's don't talk about the cross. No, you can't be doing that. We see the glory of God here. We want to stay. No, it's a vision to strengthen us to go back down, living our lives by God's grace. Because, of course, it was instrumentally applied to Paul by the devil. It was repulsive to him. Paul informs us how he had come through a painful and somewhat prolonged process to accept and even to rejoice in this thorn and in all of his weaknesses and vulnerabilities. He says, concerning this, I entreated the Lord, verse 8, 3 times that it might depart from me. In and of itself, it's of Satan. It doesn't fit here. It shouldn't be. It's evil. It's contrary to God, contrary to godliness, contrary to anything I would reckon God to give me. So I don't want it. I don't want it. And I'm going to pray to God and pray with expectation. He'll take it away. 3 times he did that. And 3 times God said to him, no, no. 3 times Jesus prayed, if at all possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. But let this cup pass from me, because death was abhorrent to the Son of God. Death was something that he, the author of life, never designed to be a part of his creation. Therefore, let it pass from me. Let it pass. It's revolting to me. But if this is the only way to bring life and to bring these sinners who were dead in the trespasses and sin out of death into life, let your will be done, Father. Same process there. Except for Paul, it's a thorn. For Christ, it was the cross. In Paul's case, it's an affliction. In your case, in my case, we have our thorns. That's part of why Paul doesn't specify what is the thorn. Let's precisely define it. Because we have things that we reckon to be curses in our lives. And we think this has no purpose, no good purpose in my life. It's evil. It's injurious to me. It's painful. I hate it. God, take it from me. Take it from me. But the Lord said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Three times he prayed for its removal. And so initially he rejected and repeatedly rejected the thorn, or tried to. But in verse 9, God says there is a divine design to it. My grace is sufficient for you. Power is perfected in weakness. You and I think power is perfected in ease and pleasure and strength. But for the sinner, power is perfected in weakness. Because we are weak. It's not that God is making us weak. We're creators of idols, donors of fig leaves. We create projections of ourselves, and nobody projects himself as being a dunce or a weak, fearful soul, unless, of course, they're sort of gone off into a kind of an emotional and mental sickness where they just think, I don't want to. I can't face life. I can't face it. I can't do anything. I'm a pure victim. We project images of strength and competence. And as long as we have the fig leaves on, we're not susceptible to having and wearing and having become a part of us, not just something we put on, the perfect righteousness of Christ, the healing of the hand of God. That's why why doesn't God perfect us immediately once we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Why doesn't he take us to heaven immediately? Well, it's his purpose, it's his way. To give sufficient grace. And he's doing so much, and so much we can't perceive or understand, that he doesn't bother to specify. But he says, here's the process, and here's the end of it. That glory, you're bound for. And you'll be, when you're there, you'll be made to live there. You'll be perfected. Here, you're working out your salvation with fear and trembling. For God is at work in you to will and do his good pleasure. It may not seem like a kingly crown. It may not seem like an abundance of provision. But it's sufficient. It's sufficient. Grace is perfectly measured to the need. And there's nothing that's left over. It's sufficient for you. Power is perfected in weakness. That's what God said to Paul to show the divine design. And that was enough for Paul radically to accept this ministry of the thorn and his vulnerability to it, in not just one area of tenderness that the thorn happened to lodge in, but in a number of ways, his weaknesses, should other thorns become necessary. Verse 10, I therefore am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. But notice first, weaknesses. You and I want to have strengths to stand up to these things. We don't like it when insults actually hurt us. It's gotten through and it's hurt me. It shouldn't bother me. God accepts me. Why should I care if men are insulting me? But I rejoice that I do feel it. There's a purpose. God has a purpose in it. That I feel this is that I am in touch with the reality of what I deserve. Not just the heedlessly and poorly flung, promiscuously thrown insults of finite men. But I really deserve the perfectly aimed and infinite condemnation and wrath everlasting of God. And apart from his grace, that's what I would have. So my gratitude grows through the thorn, being saved from the entire thing that would kill me and condemn me forever. I boast about my weaknesses, and I'm content with these thorns, insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong, because it's the weakness and our consciousness of it and our understanding that it's there. It's been there all along. This is what sin has done to us. It's torn us down and made us weak and broken and wounded. When I'm conscious of that, and these little prods from the world make me conscious of it, instead of shaking my fist and cursing God and the devil and Christianity and running off to just hide myself in pleasures, I'm going to accept it. I'm going to accept it because it's then that I look for and find the sufficient grace of God. That grace that sanctifies me, that grace that heals me, the grace of His loving provision of Christ, the person, the God-man, and the work, His atoning sacrifice, and that work continuing. He hasn't finished it. It is finished in its accomplishment, but He's in heaven praying, interceding for us in the application of it. And His Holy Spirit is the agent of that application. That's His grace. And it's on and on and ongoing. God says, my grace is sufficient for you, verse 9. He doesn't say my grace will be or was, and now it's given out, but it is for whatever situation you find yourself in. So, the super apostles were completely outclassed here. They could spin a pleasant-sounding fabrication and say, look, if God is almighty and God loves you, then you should have clear sailing. It should be easy. And this life should become a veritable heaven. And who knows, maybe that's what it means to go to heaven. But even if there is another place, heaven, this life should become heaven. And you shouldn't have these hard struggles and these frustrations. And you shouldn't come to these places where you're aware, I'm lacerated, I'm broken, I've got wounds all over me. That's not salvation. And Paul says it is. Because God is causing all things to work together for our good. How does it work? We don't know. He doesn't bother telling us. We just don't have the capacity to understand. But it does. Paul has seen it. And he's given us sufficient testimony to it. And God's word in other places, John and Revelation. So, brethren, let's not regard our weaknesses so much as curses, but rather as blessings to drive us, to prod us to the sweet, sufficient, sanctifying grace of the Lord. Amen.